Our Wednesday night study continues this week in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon presents the ideal. Like 1 John 2 verse 1 where John says, I write to you so that you may not sin. The song presents God's desire for the marital relationship, and he presents that in the ideal. Chapter 4 highlights both the physical relationship as well as a deeper friendship and relationship as a sister and a wife, a companionship that God desires in marriage. Some people point to God's plan for Israelites to marry only their brethren and carry the thought of my sister and my wife or my spouse. They carry that thought on to Christians and the need to seek a saint, a spouse who is a child of God, a brother, a sister in Christ. Depending on the version that you might be reading, the wife in the song is called my sister spouse or my sister bride or my sister, my spouse in the New King James or my sister, my bride in the New American Standard and other translations as well. The lawful and the intimate, or maybe we should say the lawful intimacy that God desires in a marriage, is brought together in this picture of a sister and a bride and a wife. Let's read first seven verses of the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. The husband says, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. It is metaphorical. There's meaning behind the images. But we read of a husband adoring his wife. To him, she is beautiful, and he tells her so. Scripture warns of the danger of looking at a woman to lust, but a husband's desire for his wife is pleasing to God. In the Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 are sometimes considered by commentators as the fourth rule of life that's set forth for young men. And that rule includes a warning against immoral women. And then later in that same chapter, Proverbs chapter 5, the praise of marital love is set forth. And that's what we're reading, I think, in the Song of Solomon in chapter 4. In Proverbs 5, which we've referred to several times, we have this commendation, this praise of marital love. Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a pleasant doe, let her bosom always satisfy you and be delighted always with her love. For why should you, my son, be enchanted with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? So we have this commendation mixed with warning in Proverbs 5, and we have, I think, the same thing in the Song of Solomon in chapter 4. The husband adores his wife. Some people believe that our society remains, even today, hindered by lingering Greek philosophies or lingering Catholic doctrines that suggest that these kinds of passions are not good, they're bad. That to be spiritually minded, one must separate themselves from these physical passions. Other people are concerned that the straight-laced warnings that we teach, and I think rightfully so, against premarital and extramarital relationships, that these warnings somehow challenge the wholesome side of passion that is acceptable in marriage. Solomon's song gives a divine voice, an inspired voice, to the delight that a husband should feel with his wife. Spiritually, this may reflect the joy that saints are to have with Christ. I think we can see a parallel there. Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And as a wife is a blessing and a refuge for her husband physically, the Lord is a blessing and a refuge for saints spiritually. When the future troubled Habakkuk, as we read in his short prophecy, he wrote in chapter 3, verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." So we have this sort of a parallel as we read about the physical relationship and the joy this husband finds with his wife. We can reflect upon the joy that saints are to have with Christ and the refuge that he is from the world to us. A godly woman encompasses both for her husband, the spiritual and the physical. She encompasses both for her husband and for her family. Proverbs 31, verse 30, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Charm can be translated as grace. It can be translated as beauty or, not beauty, I'm sorry, grace or favor. That this is deceitful, and that beauty is empty or vain or passing. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised, the proverb says. The transitory outward attraction of a beautiful woman is sustained by her inward beauty, which garners the praise of all, husband, children, brethren, God. The wife of the song has, I believe, expressed her own insecurities about herself, about maybe her relationship. But her husband says that to him, she is altogether beautiful. Her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her temples, her neck, her bosom. 4 verse 7, "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." She is without blemish. She is spotless. As the New American Standard, English Standard reads, she is altogether beautiful. He's not vulgar. He's not inappropriate. I think we can learn, as we should be learning from the song. His expressions are veiled in metaphor, but he's not vulgar. His choice of words is appropriate. He wants her to know that he treasures her. He values her. He sees her as wonderful. Some have said poetically he sees her as perfect, and they take the details of his praise and they find 7 marks of beauty: eyes, hair, teeth, mouth, temples, neck, and bosom. Those 7, they say, imply poetically that to him, she's perfection. But we should also understand that no standard of beauty is implied here. The Bible's not suggesting that we have to find that perfect, spotless person. There's not some standard of beauty being implied, and we shouldn't infer such from the reading. Remember, one of the lessons of the song, I think one of the lessons of the song, seems to be that we're not reading about either person's actual perfection. We'll see that more as we get into chapter 5, I think. But we are reading about how the husband sees his wife and how the wife sees her husband. Is she this perfect picture, of absolute beauty, like an airbrushed model in an advertisement where every flaw has been brushed away, and some societal picture of absolute perfection is inserted? No. No. But she is to him, and that's the point. These two look beyond whatever imperfections may exist in the other. And they see through love the beauty in their spouse. God offers such beauty in Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's love is set forth in perfection. He gave his only begotten Son so that we might have everlasting life. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. How does the husband see such beauty in his wife? Love. How does God see such beauty in us? Love. I think that's a lesson to be learned in the Song of Solomon, a spiritual parallel to God's love for us. We're not perfect. We see our imperfections like the wife, I believe, sees her imperfections, is troubled at times about her relationship, and the song, I think, lets us see that. Her husband loves her just the same. He looks at her, and she's absolutely perfect. God looks at us, and in Christ, we can be seen without spot or blemish as well. If we continue reading in the Song of Solomon in chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, come with me from Lebanon. Now this is his invitation to her. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrhs and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Now, there's a lot of metaphor in all of this, and we have to read it carefully, I think, and try to see what's being shown to us in the imagery of the wording that is used in Scripture. It's a little different than we might say things, but he invites his wife. He bids her come with him from Lebanon to look from atop of Amana, Senir, Hermon, the lion's dens, and from the mountains of the leopards. He says she has stolen his heart with a glance. I think that's how we would say it. He calls her my sister, my spouse, in chapter 4, verse 9. The expression my spouse or my bride is used 6 times in the song. The Hebrew may be translated my sister bride, and it is thought by some to imply a wife among the Hebrews as God desired of his people, a sister and a bride, one chosen from among the Israelites. But it also seems to suggest more than just this physical attraction to his love, to his beloved. It is clearly that he is attracted to her. He tells her so. But he bids her leave all of her uncertainties. The call seems to give a sense of journey. As he says, ascend with me up the mountain and enjoy the splendid views with me. Let's enjoy them together. Some see this as security together from their wedding day forward, an escape from the insecurities and the dangers of the world, that she can come and be with him, and together they will climb, you know, the highest mountain, and they will enjoy the security with one another. They will escape whatever might challenge their relationship. He wants her to set aside her insecurities and open herself to him. And he tells her how enraptured by her he is. He invites her to physical love, but much more, it seems, as he invites, he implies that she is his sister in Christ, his lover, his wife. I mean, in a modern application, today as we are Christians, we see the invitation, the physical aspects of this invitation, the adoration of her beauty, and he compliments her with very kind words and lovely imagery, but it seems much more is implied because he talks about her as his sister and his lover, his sister in Israel, his sister as in a relationship where we are, you know, we're more than just lovers. We're committed to one another, friends with one another. We are, you know, beginning a family with one another. We have this much greater bond than just the physical discussion that it is most of chapter 4. He repeats his words. I'm sorry, he repeats her words to her. In chapter 1, verse 2, she says, for your love is better than wine. Here in chapter 4 in verse 10, he says to her, "How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices?" He continues to say that to him in every way that he experiences her, she is wonderful. As he experiences her love or her perfume or her lips or the fragrance of her clothing, everything about her is fulfilling to him. Remember, it's a love song. It's a poetic, metaphorical expression of his desire and love and appreciation for her and how she absolutely fulfills him in every way. Every way he experiences her, to him it's just wonderful. Our love songs say the same thing. John Denver's song, Annie's Song, 1974, to his wife, "You fill up my senses like a night in a forest, like the mountains in springtime, like a walk in the rain, like a storm in the desert, like a sleepy blue ocean. You fill up my senses. Come fill me again." There's an invitation in that song, and there is this acknowledgement about how to him, his wife just fulfills every good thing in life. And he compares it poetically to all of these things that to him are so lovely and to him, you know, fill up his senses as he experiences them. That's what the husband is saying here. Many read chapter 4, verse 11 as him telling her poetically that she is, in fact, his promised land. You know, that would be a compliment that Israelites would understand. Verse 11 says, "Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb." They just drip with honey. "Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." And she is his garden, his wife, his spring, his fountain, and she is no one else's. And so you have this gift from God, this lovely woman who is his friend, his sister, his bride, his wife. He's enamored with her. He's just filled by every experience he has with her. And he says poetically, "You are my promised land." And then as he continues, he talks about how she is his garden, his wife, his spring, his fountain, and no one else's. The imagery is elegantly veiled in metaphor, but I think it's easy to see. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." The English Standard Version reads, "A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed." I personally prefer the reading in the English Standard. I think it is in some ways a better translation of what the Hebrew is teaching here or saying here. To him, his wife is like this garden with all these lovely fruits, and it's like a walled garden, enclosed, locked for him, his bride, his spring, his fountain. Kyle and Delitch have this comment. They are Hebrew scholars from the 19th century. They say, "To a locked garden and spring, no one has access but the rightful owner. And a sealed fountain is shut against all impurity. Thus, she is closed against the world and inaccessible to all that would disturb her pure heart or desecrate her pure person. All the more beautiful and the greater is the fullness of the flowers and fruits which bloom and ripen in the garden of this life, closed against the world and its lusts." I think that's a really good comment on this passage. He is hers. She is his. Their commitment to each other, separated from the world, pure and untouched by others, she is to him a beautiful garden to be enjoyed. Chapter 4 and verse 13 begins, "Your plants, your sprouts," some translations, "your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon." By inspiration, the author writes of the divine delight that God hopes for his children. This is God's ideal in marriage. Commitment to one another, separate from the world, pure and holy, a beautiful garden to be enjoyed. There is more to marriage, yes. And the Song of Solomon is not implying that the physical is all there is. The scripture bears out that there's much more to marriage in many other teachings. But to the mature reader, the imagery of God's ideal is clearly seen. It's interesting to me that the language that God uses also veils the meaning for those not yet mature enough to understand his meaning. But the imagery chosen is used in God's word to describe both the acceptable and unacceptable to the mature student. God uses water, springs, fountains, a well, fruits to teach us all through his word. And when we try to teach the Song of Solomon, depending upon, you know, who the students are, how old they are, how much they know, we can use the language of the Song of Solomon to make it very clear to those who understand and keep it somewhat hidden from those who do not understand. It's interesting to me. You talk to people about how this is taught, and sadly it's not taught that often. Probably doesn't need to be taught that often, but at least maybe once a decade as young people grow up and we try to make sure we've shared with them the whole scripture. You'll talk to people who say, this should only be taught in the home. You know, we ought to read this together as families in an appropriate setting, talk about it carefully. I wouldn't disagree with that at all. Other people would say, you know, it's good to do it in a class, but let's separate boys and girls and let's have men teach the boys and women teach the girls. And that's fine too, if you've got the resources to actually do that. But it's really interesting to me, the only time I've actually helped try to teach the Song of Solomon was with a man who was an elder. We had a fairly short study of the book, like this one is, fairly short. And there were some in that class probably as young as 14, I think, and then going on into their 20s. I've known of other classes where it was young married couples, even. Mostly everyone in the class was younger, either married or at the age where they might marry soon, dating. But the language of the Song of Solomon is such that if you're careful, the language veils the meaning a little bit for those who may not be mature enough to understand it. For those of us who are old enough to understand it, it becomes vivid and meaningful because this language is all through Scripture. Consider a few examples for just a moment. Proverbs 23, verses 27, 28. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. Now that's an interesting passage because it uses a deep pit, a narrow well. It uses it as a negative warning. But then there are wholesome invitations in Scripture too. The Song of Solomon chapter 4 takes a lot of this imagery in a wholesome way. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he used water. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In the song, you have the imagery of his wife as a fountain, blessings flowing from that fountain for him. Here we have a well. We have the water here representing eternal life. The one who would drink of this water will never again thirst. It will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus uses similar symbols in Revelation, Revelation 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. A lovely picture that is. Revelation 22:17. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And then Paul in Galatians 5, he wrote about the fruits of the Spirit, and he wrote about those fruits as something that the Lord enjoyed in those who were born anew, born of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. He says, against such, God has no law. These were things God enjoyed, these fruits of the Spirit. So we have this imagery all through Scripture, and it's rich and it's inviting. And for those who are mature and spiritually minded and taking the time to see what God is saying, these images, in my opinion, really help us understand what God wants us to see. In the Song of Solomon, the wife accepts her husband's invitation. What is hers is his, as Paul instructs saints in 1 Corinthians 7. At least we see that in chapter 4. That seems to change in chapter 5. I don't know that we'll get that far in this lesson. But in chapter 4, and right at the beginning of chapter 5, she wants her husband to enjoy the fruit God has blessed her with. He accepts her garden as his. Although some read 4:16 as a chorus, and some read 4:16 and then the end of chapter, verse 1 in chapter 5 as a chorus. And many read all of these next few verses and the ones that preceded all as their wedding night, while some say it's just a conversation between a husband and wife and it reflects their wedding night, but it also reflects, you know, any and every encounter they might have together as husband and wife through their marriage, anytime during their marriage. So one reading, and I'll just, well, I guess I won't put this on the overhead, but if you have the PowerPoint, you're looking at it. One reading has the wife accepting his invitation. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its fruit, its pleasant fruits. And then the husband speaking of his own joy, he says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. I tend to believe that's the best way to read this ending here to this part of the of the song. An alternate reading has a chorus, and then the bride, and then the groom, and then a chorus again. And you have the same words, but the awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow up on my garden. That's the chorus. Bride says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its fruits. The groom says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh. And then the chorus says, eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. However you read it, whether you think it's the chorus there in chapter 5, verse 1, or the husband, however we read it, the song gives the Lord's approval. Eat, O friends. Drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. This is a picture of what God approves. A picture of the commitment and the privileges of marriage. He belongs to her, she belongs to him. They've committed themselves to one another. They've given themselves to one another. And God intends, it seems, from how this reads to me, God intends for the wife to be a sister. To be a sister and a wife. And for the husband to be a brother and a husband. More to this than just the sexual relationship. There's companionship. There's friendship. There's togetherness. This refuge from the world, we might say. A lawful and intimate togetherness that is wholesome and fulfilling and acceptable to God. I think that's really what we see in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 5 with God's stamp of approval to the husband enjoying the garden and the fruits of his wife, saying, eat, O friends, drink. You know, there is this metaphor of the fruits and the water, you know, the fountain and the spring and the... There is a metaphor here that is God's stamp of approval. But then we get to verses 2 and 3, and that's a real change. It changes direction, changes to a different scene, it would seem to me. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. The voice of the wife, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. She says, I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? Again, like we had earlier in the song, she seems to be dreaming. She seems to be asleep, but her heart is awake. And her heart's troubled. Her beloved, it sounds like, has entreated her. And she has refused his interest. That's what it sounds like is going on to me. It's the voice of my beloved. I'm asleep, but my heart's awake and my heart's troubled. It's the voice of my beloved, she hears. He's knocking. He's saying, open for me. And all of these pet names, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, my head's covered with dew, my locks, the drops of night. And her response seems to be somewhat indifferent to his invitation. She seems to have maybe left him outside where his head's now covered with dew. He's been out all night. His hair's covered with drops of night. And some say, no, he's not outside, but in her troubled mind, as she has not accepted his invitation at some point, it's troubling her, and she sees him as she's put him out, and he's making his appeal to come in, and she's saying, no. She's taken off her robe. She's washed her feet. She seems maybe, some have said, ready to go to sleep. She's turning in for the night. She's changed her clothes. She's cleaned her feet. She's ready to sleep. That might be true, wearing sandals and things like that. That might all be part of an evening ritual as you come inside and you're ready to go to bed and you're, you know, putting things in order. Maybe she just doesn't want to be bothered, and it's kind of in her dreams. But then she recalls whatever has occurred restively. She's uneasy about it. She seems to recall her change of mind, her having then sought him only to see that he was now gone. She seems to have maybe gotten prepared to go to him, sought him in a way that left her vulnerable, left her open to being hurt, maybe recalling the pain of her error. We see in chapter 5, and we'll just read these verses and then we will we'll leave the study of it to next week if the Lord wills. Solomon, Song of Solomon 5, 4 through 8. My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, seems to maybe be trying to come in. And my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. God willing, we will look at that in more detail next Wednesday night. She seems to have, at least in her dreams, she seems to be recalling a time when he entreated and she turned him away. She had a change of heart. She sought him. He's no longer there. But her heart, it still leaps at his voice. She went looking. She made herself very vulnerable, calling to him. She was going to humble herself and try to say, maybe I'm sorry, and come back to me. And that's the sense maybe of the watchman. You know, she's vulnerable. They found her. She's wounded. She's opened herself up to being hurt. She feels that hurt. It's hard to really say exactly what all of this about, but that seems to be the sense of it. She's looking, she's restive, she's uneasy, she seems to be dreaming again, recalling some difficult period. Marriage is that way. I think we would all say that we know that, all of us who are married. And so chapter 5 sort of presents a little different picture, a different part of marriage and the need sometimes when we've made a mistake maybe to open ourselves up and be vulnerable and say, I'm sorry. And sometimes that may bring some pain. But we're lovesick for the one we love. We don't turn away. We don't run away. We turn back to the one we love. And God willing, we'll continue that study next Wednesday night.